Brothers and sisters, I proclaim to you this afternoon the word of our God as we read it from Jeremiah 7, Matthew 7. As the church has summarized it, and we together confess it on Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 24, and here we repeat after God in our own words what the Lord has revealed to us in his word. 62. But why can our good works not be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of it? Because the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God, whereas even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. But do our good works earn nothing? Even though God promises to reward them in this life and the next, this reward's not earned. It's a gift of grace. Does this teaching not make people careless and wicked? No. It is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And brothers and sisters, it's specifically the last question and answer that I'd like to focus on this afternoon, how that it's impossible for the true believer to live a careless and wicked life. Impossible to fail, to bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Just James says in a well-known chapter 2, faith without works is dead, or to use a common word today, is fake faith. It seems to me that those are big statements to make. That's how it comes across our ears, after all. We're ourselves sinners. If good works are inevitable, well, that says something about our conduct, public and private. Are those words too big? Impossible to fail to bring forth fruits of thankfulness? Is that language too big? The answer to the scriptures, no. It's not too big. And that's what Answer 64 wants us to know. I summarize the sermon then with this theme: the man of faith invariably brings forth fruits of faith. In developing that theme, I ask your attention for 3 points. The first is, why are fruits of faith inevitable? The second is, what do fruits of faith look like? And in third place, how do we work with this? So first, why are fruits of faith inevitable? Let me go back with you for a moment to last week's material on Lord's Day 23, that delightful gospel where God, for Jesus' sake, declares sinners to be in the right before him. All because of Jesus' work on the cross. And you'll recall, I dropped this great big word that we don't use daily last week, the word propitiation. The point of the term being that our Lord took upon himself the judgment we deserved, and so went to the cross and received that judgment, atoned for sin. And then he put onto our accounts that which he accomplished on the cross. The blessed result is that holy God declares you and me righteous, in the right before him. Our sins are forgiven. We are sons and daughters of God. We're heirs to life eternal. It's the gospel. Glorious, wonderful, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And I can this afternoon add the material of Lord's Day 24, question 62. Can our good works contribute in any way to God declaring us in the right? And the answer is no. The answer is fully no, simply because, well, our works are all covered by sin. But we don't need to add, for the very simple reason that Christ's work is 100%. And I said last week, too, that this glorious gospel of what Christ has accomplished, that sinners are in the right before God, is a good news given to you and to me. That's the content of the covenant God has made with us when he said, I will be God to you. It's signified, sealed in our baptism, where God the Father says, I will be your God. And God the Son says, I will wash away your sin. And the Holy Spirit says, and I will come and live in your heart. This gospel is put in our laps. And as we heard last week, exactly because that's the case, the Lord wants us to accept it, receive it, make it our own. Words Lord's Day 23 uses to describe what faith is. This glorious gospel generates questions in the minds of sinners. And a question that has come up many times in the course of church history and comes up time and time again in our own minds is this question: isn't this too easy? Doesn't this make the gospel cheap? If belonging to God is that easy, doesn't it lead to carelessness in his service? But what do you think, brothers, sisters? Wouldn't it be better for fathers and mothers to tell their children that they need to do certain things, to live in a certain way before God's happy with them? Is that maybe how we need to talk with each other? To make God happy with us, you have to perform, measure up to a standard? Wouldn't that make a more holy community? And you could even appeal to Jeremiah chapter 7. I mean, doesn't the passage say, if you want to live in this land, you're going to have to amend your ways, O people. You got to stop your stealing, you got to stop your lying, you got to stop your adultery, you got to stop your, and the list goes on. Isn't Jeremiah saying that it's not good enough to say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord? Meaning, we understand, the place where the gospel is preached, shorthand for the gospel itself. The stuff of Lord's Day 23, sacrifices are made for our sins. We are free from our guilt simply because of Christ's work, the sacrifices. We embrace that. Isn't that enough? Doesn't the passage say, you got to amend your way? No easy believism? For that matter, doesn't Matthew 7 say the same thing? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. The Bible, brothers and sisters, stresses that good works are absolutely essential for the Christian. The question is, do good works play a role in making you righteous before God? Or do good works receive a place because you are righteous before God? So what comes first? Good works, and therefore righteousness? Or does righteousness come first and therefore good works? And the glorious gospel, congregation, is God's declaration of righteousness comes first. And then, inevitably, good works. May I say? Lord's Day 23 comes before Lord's Day 24. That's question and answer 64. Does this teaching, free grace, Lord's Day 23, my works contribute nothing? Does that teaching not make people careless and wicked? And the answer is no, because it's impossible that those grafted into Christ by faith should fail to bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And the footnotes point us to Matthew chapter 7. And that's why I had us read Matthew 7. Specifically, the catechism refers to verse 18. Verse 18 reads, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. What we need to notice here is the connection between tree and fruit. We all know from daily life that fruit never grows independent of the tree. Once the fruit is separated from the tree, well, it doesn't grow anymore. For fruit to be healthy, it needs a healthy tree. In other words, the quality of the fruit depends on the quality of the tree. That is why orchardists do not inject the apple or fertilize the apple, but fertilize the tree. Tend to the tree, and the rest follows. Last week, with Lord's Day 23, we drew out how it is that Christ's work makes us righteous before God in the right. Now that concept, Christ's work makes us in the right before God, catches the notion of union between Christ and the sinner. So the sinner is united to Christ, so that what is Christ's becomes the sinner's, his righteousness written to our account. Now that same concept comes back in question and answer 64 with the use of the word grafted. Then the picture is that Christ is the tree and sinners are grafted like a branch into a good tree. Grafting is work that an orchardist does, takes a branch from some other tree, and through a technique of his own, ties it into the donor tree, may I say, so that the energy, the sap of the tree, goes into the branch that he's grafted into that tree. The result is healthy fruit. Well, here's the thing. You're united to Christ, grafted into the tree called Christ. But the tree called Christ is by definition a healthy tree. But if that tree is healthy, invariably the fruit growing on that tree is healthy too. That's the result of drawing energy from the tree. That's the picture of Matthew 7. There is a good tree, ultimately Jesus Christ, bears good fruit. You are the branches. You draw your energy from the tree called Christ and generate good fruit. The good fruit does not come ultimately from yourself, from the branch. It comes ultimately from the tree you're grafted into, Jesus Christ. And I want us, brothers and sisters, to get this point. The Catechism says it's impossible for those grafted into Christ to fail to bring forth good fruit. You are grafted into Christ. That's what we talked about last week. Well, then, it's impossible for you to fail to bear good fruit. Unless, in fact, you're ultimately not grafted into Christ. And that's something we need to think about. We'll come back to that. Our first point was, why is good fruit inevitable? And I trust we have the answer in our minds now. You see, last week, I mentioned the analogy of the bride who's accepted a wedding proposal. And her accepting that wedding proposal means she's going to make it her own, and it looks like getting ready for the wedding, and there's all kinds of excitement, all kinds of preparation. There's an emotional element to this. Why do we do good works? Is that simply because we've accepted Christ's wedding proposal? He's the bridegroom or the bride? So now it's all excitement and it's all emotion? Look, that's an element. I don't doubt that. But it's not the bottom line. That's a good thing, because your emotions go up and down like a yo-yo. The bottom line, brothers and sisters, is because of Christ's work, you've been grafted into Christ. You're part of his tree. That your identity, it's who you are. Because that's your identity. Fruit drawn from the energy of Christ will appear on your branch. That's ultimately the answer to the question why. That's why answer 64 of the Catechism says it's impossible to fail to bring forth fruits of thankfulness. So let's move on now to our second point. What does good fruit look like? Well, Jesus, in the passage we read from Matthew chapter 7, uses the phrase good fruit in verse 17 and again in 18 when he talks about a tree. But where does this analogy of fruits and a tree come from? And you have to notice that Jesus already mentioned fruit in verse 16. Whose fruit? In 16, he spoke about false prophets. You'll recognize false prophets by their fruits. Why does Jesus talk about false prophets? That's because of what he said in verse 13 and 14. 13 and 14. Those two well-known verses that talk about a narrow gate and a wide gate, a narrow road and a wide road. And I'd like us, congregation, to try to picture this in the eye of our mind. What's a narrow gate? Something that wide? You can just fit through. What's a wide gate? 20 feet wide. Doesn't matter where in the 20 feet you hit the gate, you'll get through. Jesus talks here not just about a narrow gate, just wide enough for a body to get through, and a wide gate, but he talks about path and a road leading to the narrow gate and the wide gate. The path that we're to think of in relation to a narrow gate, boys, girls, when you're in school, which you're not right now, you get your turn in the gym to walk on that balance beam. If I recall well, it's maybe 6 inches wide. You got to walk the length of the beam, and at the end of it is your narrow gate with a narrow path. And walking that balance beam, you've got to concentrate. You've got to be careful where you put your foot. And the next step. And the next step. And the thing is, you've got to stay on that balance beam to get to the narrow gate and through it, because it's right at the end, very narrow spot, end of your balance beam. To get through that gate takes effort. Takes concentration. Takes a measure of self-denial. Conversely, you've got a wide gate, as wide as your soccer net. Picture that net on Station Street. That street's 30 feet wide. It's not so difficult to walk down the street to get through that goal. You can veer a bit to the left, you can veer a bit to the right, you can dance and you can do circles and you can still stay on the street and hit the goal. It's not so hard. A lot more fun than walking the street narrow. Now, what's needed as you walk that straight and narrow is a coach. is someone to encourage you to stay focused, keep your balance, to get to the narrow gate. And maybe even to tell you, remind you, that the harder work of the balance beam and focusing on it, leading through to the narrow gate, the other side's life. You gotta keep that in mind, where you're heading to. Whereas the wide, leading to the net as wide as a soccer goal, leads to destruction. And your coach has got to keep reminding you, forget the fooling around. Stay on the straight and narrow. Because beyond the narrow gate, life. Now, which coach do you need? How do you recognize what kind of a coach you want? You see, there's where Jesus brings in the element of false prophets. It's directly connected to the question of which gate, which road you're on. Which prophet do you need? Well, a false one you recognize by their fruit, says Jesus. What kind of fruit is Jesus thinking of here? They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, he says. How can we fill that in? Well, brothers, sisters, this is the Sermon on the Mount. What I mean is, Jesus began talking at chapter 5, and he keeps on talking, including the material we just read of chapter 7. What I say at the end of the sermon, you understand, is connected to what I said toward the beginning of the sermon. Well, so it is here. What Jesus says toward the end of his sermon is connected to what he says toward the beginning of the sermon. Well, how did the sermon begin? Well, it began by describing life. Remember, at the other side of the narrow gate, there's life. Well, it began, chapter 5, verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Life. On the other side of that gate is the kingdom of heaven. The next verse, on the other side of that gate, life is comfort. Next verse, on the other side of that gate, life is inheriting the earth. Verse 6, they shall be satisfied. Verse 7, they shall receive mercy. Verse 8, on the other side of the gate, life, they shall see God, be called sons of God. It's all connected. What kind of a coach you want? Someone who's going to point you to life, to seeing God, to inheriting the kingdom of heaven, living in the new earth. What's the fruit that such a coach, such a prophet would bring forth? Well, to stuff at verse 3 of chapter 5. Being poor in spirit, the point is, it's not about what I want, full of self. It's being meek, verse 5. It's hunger and thirsting after righteousness, merciful, being a peacemaker. Qualities that characterized our Lord Jesus Christ. Versus qualities that characterize a man of darkness, as in the wide. That's all we need. Just enjoy this life. Make the most of now, everything that now has to offer you. Then there's no room for meekness. There's no room for pride in what I can accomplish. No need for self-denial. It's all about satisfying what I want. But Jesus lived so differently himself. He walked the very straight and the very narrow, a balance beam, if you will, that led to a very narrow door called the cross of Calvary, on the other side of which was life, eternal, with God. You know the two coaches, prophets, by their fruit. Well, now here's the thing. That those who are in Jesus Christ are going to bear the kind of fruit Jesus Christ bore. Those characteristics of being poor in spirit, not conceited, meek, accepting what God gives, self-denial. It's not about the here and the now, it's about the glory of God. That kind of a coach reflects the fact that he's grafted into Christ, the fruit of Christ. See, that's Jesus' words. Verse 17 of chapter 7, every healthy tree bears good fruit. Well, yes, Jesus, the healthy tree, bore very good fruit. And you grafted into Christ are going to bear healthy fruit. Inevitably, verse 18, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. It's going to be good. So the question becomes, brothers and sisters, what sort of fruit are you bearing? And yet maybe that question's a bit misleading, because that question makes you look in the mirror to examine yourself. And that's good. And it's necessary. But perhaps it's more helpful to ask the opinion of an other. And I say that because I'm myself too depraved. It's easy for me to want to see in myself what actually isn't there. It's a question then to ask your spouse, my dear, what kind of fruit do you see me bear? Am I a safe coach for you to depend on? That I in fact encourage you to walk the straight and narrow to the narrow gates? Or do you get from me a sense that it's okay to fall off the beam, to step off the beam, to walk the wide road, because God forgives anyway? In other words, brothers, is your wife seeing Christ in you? Sisters, is your husbands seeing Christ in you? And of course, we can ask that same question in relation to parenting. Does your style of parenting help your children to stay on that narrow beam that leads to the narrow gate to life? Or does your style, in fact, push your children off the narrow beam and give them the sense that it's quite okay to party up this life, because God forgives anyway. It's interesting that Jesus in verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father, brings forth fruits. And we get Jesus' point, isn't it? Just because you've professed the faith and said, Lord, you're my Lord, doesn't mean you're walking the narrow beam. Just because you're reading the Bible at the kitchen table and even explaining the passage to the children doesn't mean you're a reliable coach. You can even cast out demons. Verse 22. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons and many mighty works in your name? We dug deep into our pockets and we built this church and we built the school and we do so many things in God's kingdom. And the Lord says, but I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness. You see, and there's the thing again. What do others see in you? Talk, even lots of charity, but not bearing good fruit, healthy fruit, Christ kind of fruit, seeing Christ in you. Yeah, this is what James was talking about, brothers and sisters, and it can be beneficial to read James chapter 2, the second half of the chapter, when you get home tonight or at supper time. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace and don't supply, what's that help? Are you helping the other to walk the narrow beam? Faith by itself, says the apostle, if it doesn't have works, is dead, is faith. Faith looks like something. You can see its fruit in your life. So that was our second point. Now we're last. So how do you work with this? The gospel congregation is so incredibly, delightfully rich. Christ took our sin on himself that God might declare us in the right before him. Wonderful gospel. And yes, it's yours by virtue of the covenant. You do not have to earn it in any way. Oh, wonderful gospel. So, relax, my brother, my sister. The gospel is yours. It's on your lap. Embrace it. And embracing, of course, looks like you're bearing fruit. Good fruit. That looks like the tree. Christ. I'd love you now to grab your book of praise and turn with me to Article 24 of the Belgic Confession. I want to read this article for us. Article 24 of the Belgic Confession is written at page 508 of your Book of Prayers. We believe that this true faith, worked in man by the hearing of God's word, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, regenerates him and makes him a new man. It makes him live a new life. There's your fruit. And frees him from the slavery of sin. Therefore, it is not true that this justifying faith makes man indifferent, careless, to living a good and holy life. On the contrary, without it, this justifying faith, it would no one would ever do anything out of love for God, but only of self-love, fear of being condemned. It is therefore impossible for this holy faith to be inactive in man, for we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what Scripture calls faith working through love. This faith induces man to apply himself to those works which God has commanded in his word. Those works proceeding from the good root of faith are good and acceptable in the sight of God, since they're all sanctified by his grace. Nevertheless, they do not count toward our justification. For through faith in Christ, we're justified, even before we do any good works. That's Lord's 23. Otherwise, they could not be good any more than the fruit of a tree can be good unless the tree itself is good. And therefore, we do good works, but not for merit. For what could we merit? We're indebted to God rather than God indebted to us for the good works we do. Since it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, let us keep in mind what is written, so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Meanwhile, we don't deny that God rewards good works, but it's by his grace that he crowns his gifts. Furthermore, although we do good works, we do not base our salvation on them. We cannot do a single good work that isn't defiled by our flesh and doesn't deserve punishment. Even if we could show one good work, the remembrance of one sin is enough to make God reject that good work. We would then always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor conscience would be constantly tormented if they did not rely on the merit of the death and passion of our Savior. That's the material of question 64. And so two things flow out of this, brothers and sisters. The one is, please do not assume that because you are a covenant child, therefore, you're in the right before God. Automatically. Covenant equals being in the right. It's the same with the profession of faith. Just because you've responded to the covenant with professing the faith, that doesn't automatically make you in the right with God. Both those thoughts, I'm a covenant child and therefore got all tied up. I profess the faith, I've got all tied up. Both needs repentance. The other thing, observe in your own life the fruits that God has made you to bear. By the grace of God, indeed, so many good fruits in the members of the congregation. One can only marvel at God's gracious work. Delight, please, in the fruit that you're able to bear, that God makes you to bear. and be encouraged by what you see. Though, as I mentioned, do ask others, what do they see in you? Christ's kind of attitudes? Or Satan's kind of attitudes? Walking the narrow path? Or okay with the wide path? Being a good coach? True prophet for your spouse, for your children, for your neighbors? Or a bad coach? False prophet to your spouse, to your parent, to your children, to your neighbors? This, my brothers and sisters, is material that needs discussion in our marriages, around the kitchen table, out in the porch, the campfires. What do we see in each other? And keep encouraging each other in bringing forth the fruits that characterizes Christ. After all, it is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should fail to bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Amen. Let's now sing hymn 28, stanza 6.